Turning to Romans chapter number 1. We're going to get to chapter number 2. We've been looking at, as a church, Romans 1 last week and Romans 2 this week. But what I want to share with you this morning overlaps in both chapters, but we're going to start in Romans chapter number 1. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible with a pen and paper in hand, ready to jot some notes down that God speaks to you with an open heart and open ears so God can speak to you. And so you can write down what God gives you. Romans chapter number 1. And I'm going to begin reading in verse number 14. If you follow along, and we'll read down to verse number 19. And then we're going to continue on with this chapter and into chapter number 13. And a look at God's three gospel witnesses for us today. Romans 1 and verse number 14, I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand with us, to stand in respect to the Word of God as we read His Word. By the way, I'm glad that we have a Word of God that's written by God. It's not just something that man wrote down. It's not something that God just said, hey, Moses, I want you to write some good laws, and we'll call them the Ten Commandments. God gave exactly the words, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. It's word for word exactly what God wanted for us today. Not just the thought, this is a popular teaching today, but the literal words were given by God. Verse number 14, it says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. God has showed it to us. God's gospel witness to the entire world. When we think of the gospel, we think of the Word of God. But God's got three gospel witnesses in our world today. And sometimes we talk about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. I know people spend a lot of time, some people spend too much time in the book of Revelation and not enough time in the present day. And they talk about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. All the questions about who those witnesses are, people trying to figure it out. Who those two witnesses are, but we know who the three witnesses are. We're going to focus at them, and they're for us today. They're for us to understand and recognize today. Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of salvation that came to lost, condemned sinners like me. Lord, as I can say to the Apostle Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And yet, I've experienced your love and your grace. And Lord, we're so thankful for that. And so thrilled to have the hope of eternal life in Christ. And we pray that you would bless the time together this morning as we look into your Word and talk about these three witnesses of the gospel today. Give us ears to hear and attentive hearts today in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat if you will. God's three witnesses. What are the three witnesses? Well, we're going to look at the first one beginning in verse number 20. And that is the witness of God's creation. The witness of God's creation. Look, if you will, in verse number 20. Down through verse number 27. We'll just read here for a minute. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Isn't that an amazing statement? The invisible things are clearly seen. It's talking about the gospel message, the revelation of God. being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's an important statement there. Sometimes we think, well, God's going to, you know, not hold people accountable for their sin. But God says, if you're living in His creation, you're without excuse. You've got one witness of the gospel message there in His creating power. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them over to vile affection, for even their women did change the natural use into that which was against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one to another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving to themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. The witness of God's creation. You heard me say some months ago, and this is a statement worth remembering, in order for science to be declared God. By the way, science is God today in our culture. Science is our God. We're told on a regular basis, every time I turn the news on, which isn't very often, but you hear it constantly, trust in science. Trust, science will get us through this pandemic, or plandemic, whatever you want to call it. Science will get us through. Trust in order for science to be declared God, the God of creation first had to be dethroned. We had to take the God of creation, and that's exactly what God's talking about here. Man declared himself to have all the answers, to be so wise, and at the same time had made complete fools out of themselves. Professing themselves to be wise, they become foolish. And I want to say this, I love to read science. I don't remember a lot that I read. I don't remember my own name sometimes. Well, my wife and I got it. There's a sign of old age. Of course, I'm not old. But my mind is about shot. Sometimes I was talking to somebody the other day that, actually this morning, I was praying for somebody that I've known for 20 years. And I've been encouraging you to write down names of folks that you're praying for specifically that you believe need to be saved. If not saved, need to have a closer walk with God that you're going to try to minister to in a few weeks. But God brought somebody to my mind, and all I could think of was his first name. And I've known him for 20 years. I know his name like I know my name, but it took me 5 minutes to. And finally, I gave up, and then later, God reminded me what the name was. Oh, boy. But the mind doesn't recall things that it used to. But I say that, just say that I love reading science, but I just don't recall all the facts sometimes. But I love to study it. I don't know if you follow this. I get a little bit geeked out when I see things like this. And I spent a little bit of time yesterday looking up different articles and doing some studies on Percy. Anybody know who Percy is? His real name is Perseverance, NASA project. A rover that landed successfully this past Thursday on Mars. Now Mars is 117 miles away. That journey took a little over 7 months, and it traveled at a speed 28 times faster than a bullet coming out of a .22 long rifle. 28 times faster than that. I'd like to take that ride, wouldn't you? Well, that'd be a thrill of a lifetime. The 7-minute landing had to be fully automated since the radio communications between the ground and the rover are delayed by 11 minutes. Boy, you talk about a long delay when you're talking to somebody. 11 minutes between communication lines. It set down in the center of what is believed to have once been a large lake fed by a river about 3 to 4 billion years ago. I was waiting for somebody to say that. Percy is equipped with a 7-foot-long arm with a drill designed to collect mineral samples, as well as a drone helicopter named Ingenuity that it will launch and take pictures of pictures of air samples. These samples are to be stored in caches that are a later mission is going to go up there and collect those caches and bring them back to Earth to be tested. Now, this is the kicker. In everything that I read about it, it states that their primary purpose of this whole mission, this is what their focus is. They ought to change the name of NASA. There's something to do with promoting evolution, the evangelism of evolution. But the primary stated purpose of this endeavor is to search for previous life on the planet. That's their number one goal in this mission. Now, and I say that, and I would say this, that true science never contradicts the Bible. I've learned that in studying science, and for years I've read and studied science, and true history also does not contradict the Bible. As a Bible-believing Christian, I wonder about a few things, and I wonder how many of the discoveries that this endeavor will come up with that will not be publicly broadcast. Because I guarantee there's going to be hundreds of them. For example, just get a couple of things to think about here. There is absolutely no possible way to determine the age of ancient materials, including fossils. Absolutely no way, or rocks, other than evolutionary hypotheses and blind assumptions. Not only here on Earth, but especially on another planet. There's no way possible, and any honest scientist will tell you that. The overwhelming majority of scientific studies show that our solar system is less than 20,000 years old. Now, they're getting closer to the Bible. And by the way, those discoveries have been made in my lifetime since they've been discovered, not just looking at, but going out and studying our solar system. They've been probing and testing it, which was what science is all about. But they don't tell you that because it doesn't promote their agenda of billions and billions of years. And then here's another thing. I wonder if this is going to be pointed out. Most scientists believe that Mars was once had an abundance of water, but they've yet to discover one drop of water. That's one of the first things they're looking for is water. But they, as far as they can tell, there's not one drop, not one molecule of water on the planet. But they agree that at one time was overflowing with water. Yet at the same time, this is called hypocrisy. This is the definition of hypocrisy. At the same time, they would not even consider the possibility that a global flood took place on this earth. Even though on this earth there is enough water to cover the entire surface of the earth, including the highest mountain peaks with over a mile of water that's still here, but they refuse to consider such a thing. I wonder if they will talk about that. I wonder if they will hide the fact that the matter of origins is a matter of faith. It has nothing to do with science. The only facts that are allowed to be taught or considered are those that support their hypotheses that they call a theory, which in reality is not even a theory of evolution. They're the only ones that are allowed to be supported. The Bible is very clear And I love to study it because the more I study it, the more obvious it becomes that they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They're grasping at straws. I could give you all kinds of examples because I do get geeked out by that stuff. But Hebrews chapter 11 says, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which were seen are not made by things which do appear. At least as Bible-believing Christians, we're honest enough to say that it's through faith that we believe God created. They don't even have the honest integrity to say that it's by faith because they cannot prove evolution. There's not one thing that can be proved. In Psalm 19, which we read earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everywhere we look in the sky, I love that song that you ladies played after our prayer time. I sing that song quite often in the morning while I'm watching the sun come up. The wonders of sunrise in the morning. Some of you don't know the sun comes up in the morning. It just shows up about noontime, right? No, I'm just kidding. The wonders of sunset I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. Amen. What a great truth that is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Everywhere we look in creation demands that there is a creator. You're going to hop in your car if you live, well, you guys didn't drive today, did you? They live next door. We didn't drive today either. Can you believe that? We're getting some exercise. We walk to church instead of driving to church. But you're going to hop in your car. Can you imagine the foolishness to say that that car just something exploded once and that car just came out of the rubble pile? You say that would be less realistic or more realistic than saying that our universe that's so intricately, I can't say that word right, intertwined together, that everything just happened by chance. And even more amazing than that, that no one could ever come up with an answer other than the fact that someone designed this and planned this and created it. Everything had to come into existence at the exact same time or it would not exist. Hello? Bugs had to show up the same time as the birds that eat those bugs. The same time as the cat that eats those birds. The same time as the people that shoot. No, never mind. Everything works. It all comes together at the same time. And it's all designed by. And only a fool would deny the reality of that. And verse number 20 again says, for the invisible things that are created of the world are clearly seen and understood by those that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. To reject that there's a God in heaven that created us is to reject the gospel. That's the first message of the gospel. Professing themselves wise, they became fools in verse number 22. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. God said it twice just to make sure we get it. It was the fool. It's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. Professing themselves, oh, we're smarter than you, but God says you're a fool. And common sense tells you that you're a fool. There is nothing in our known universe that exists without a creator. And especially the intricate creation of God in the universe. They change, in verse number 23 says, they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like unto corruptible man. That word corruptible is a very important word in the Bible. It literally means to decay or deteriorate or to rot. When you leave food out of the refrigeration or freezer, it rots and it gets rank. It gets nasty. And that's what that word, you see, when Jesus died, his body could see no corruption. His body was different. And the corruptible things and everything in our world, according to the basic laws of science, everything is in the state of dying and decaying. But evolution says just the opposite, that things are getting better. Things are improving. We know millions of species of plants and animals that have gone extinct, but there's not one evidence of one that's ever evolved from one species to another. And what Darwin supposedly saw was differences within a species. He proved absolutely nothing as far as Darwinian evolution other than changes in a species. You see, a dog's a dog. I saw some dogs yesterday. I saw, what's that thing that you guys have at your house? Is that like a poodle or something? Kind of a mutt. And I saw, it was at your house, a chihuahua. And then she's not here today. Somebody else we saw, I had another dog. And man, worse than seeing those dogs. And by the way, they're all different kinds of dogs, but they're all dogs. And one has never, and you've never been able to turn a dog into a cat. That would be a leap of faith and foolishness. And worse than seeing those dogs is to see Connor kneeling down and let that dog lick his face. I about lost it, man. Mama, do you know he does that? She said, this grosses out my mom. I said, it grosses me out worse than that. I can guarantee you that. Evolution, Darwin never proved anything except for variations within a species. And of course, to make his theory hold water, so to speak, he had to redefine what a species is. And according to his definition, black-skinned people are not the same species as white-skinned people. Or brown-skinned people. Or red-skinned people. He gave us literally the foundation and a scientific excuse for racism. That was his greatest contribution to the world of science. And in fact, when I was reading his book of The Origin of the Species, or whatever the natural selection, or whatever the whole title is, I was reading the section this past summer about the ants, the worker ants and the slave ants, and how these have evolved more than the others, and therefore they're the queens, and they're the ones that are controlling the slaves. And I thought, oh my goodness, the riots that are taking place all over our country, if somebody would get out Darwin's book and start reading about what he taught and believed about the ants, we'd see more riots. I mean, that is the very foundation of racism, to say that, well, their skin's different than ours, so they're less evolved. The food, slowly I get geeked out. I didn't mean to start going down there. But the first sign, the first of three gospel witnesses is that of creation. The second is the conscience of man. You see, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, the law of God consists, and we need to understand this today as Bible-believing Christians, the law of God, when God refers to the law, He's talking about two different distinct laws, two different parts of the law. One is the moral law. So when God says that the Jews were given the law, but the Gentiles did not have the law, the Gentiles had the moral law. They knew that they're not supposed to kill people. That's the moral law. They knew that they're not supposed to steal from people. They knew that certain things are wrong. That's the moral law. And part of God's law is the moral law. But the majority of God's law, as recorded in the Bible, is the ceremonial law. You see, the purpose of the moral law is to point out that we're sinners. The purpose of the ceremonial law is to point us to God's plan of redemption. The ceremonial law has to do with the holy days, the sacrifices, the covenants that God made with Israel. Man, as far as Gentiles, they have the natural law and it's given to them through their conscience. You know, a person knows that there's something wrong to take a gun out and blast somebody away for no reason at all, just because you don't like the way they look. You know that there's something wrong with that. That's the natural law. Let me show you in Romans chapter number 2. Jump up to chapter number 2, and let's read a couple of verses here. Verse number 14 in Romans 2 says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that's anybody that's not a Jew, is a Gentile. The law was given, God's law, God's precepts and principles were given to the Jewish people. "The Gentile, which have not the law do by nature those things contained in the law. These having not the law are the law unto themselves. God put something in them to know the difference between right and wrong. And by the way, we call that a conscience today. In verse number 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God put in man a conscience. Where did the conscience come from? I read an article recently written by an evolutionist that recently passed away, and they were asked a question, and she was known for this question. Where did civilization start in the evolution of man? Where did civilization start? And she was noted for giving the answer, when man first mended someone's broken leg. And what do you mean by that? Because first of all, if Isaiah breaks his leg or if Jacob breaks his leg, I'm going to have enough concern to do something about it. That's having a conscience. That's having civilization. And then I'm going to have to enlist some help to help him out. And we're going to have to do something about it. In other words, that's when man started thinking about others and caring for others. And God created us, where God put in man that conscience of right and wrong. It wasn't something, you know, as a monkey one day until one of the monkeys fell and broke his leg, and then we became man when we fixed that broken leg. But that's the day. But look, if you will, go back to Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. And some of these verses I'm going to have to read, but I want you to at least see this one. Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 5. And you know the context of Genesis chapter number 3, the fall of man. Verse number 5 says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened." There's an important statement there. When you eat that forbidden fruit, in other words, man did not yet have a conscience when God created them, because he did not sin yet. "In the day that you eat that thereof, your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Something's going to change if you eat that forbidden fruit. Now, verse number 6 says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant with the eyes, and the tree desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and her husband, and he did eat." And in verse number 7, "The eyes of them both were open." Now they have a conscience. Now they know good and evil. Now they know right and wrong. Before this, all they knew was right. All they knew was that they had a close fellowship. There was no separation between them and God. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves aprons. They knew that something wasn't right. Now, before that time, they were unashamed. Nakedness is a sign of shame. And verse number 8 says, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord Lord God amongst the trees in the garden." They hid because now they have a conscience that tells them something's wrong with them and something's separating them from God. And God gave to every one of us as children of Adam a conscience. And let me say this. I'm going to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. At least jot the reference down. We don't have time for you to turn there and read them. The conscience can be defiled. In Titus chapter number 1, verses number 14 and 15. Titus 1, verse 14 and 15 says, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth unto the pure. All things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." It's possible to have our conscience defiled, to not know the difference between right and wrong. Now, that sounds familiar today. People don't know what's right and wrong because we're told to trust your heart instead of realize that you have a fallen, sinful nature. Our conscience is defiled today. And not only that, Timothy goes a step farther and says that our conscience can be seared. In 1 Timothy chapter number 4, verses number 1 and 2, 1 Timothy 4 says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Our conscience can be seared. That word seared with a hot iron. That actually phrase is one word in the Greek language, and the word is cauterizo. That sound familiar? If you have surgery, you've been cauterized. It's taking something hot and burning. It literally means to brand or to burn off or desensitize something. Our conscience can be seared when we reject God's creation and God's creating power. And then not only God gave us a conscience, something we could add to that as New Testament believers that we have in the New Testament days, we not only have the conscience of a guilty conscience that we are sinners, but we also have the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter number 16, another key reference in John 16 and verse number 7, says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believed not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." I have many things to say, and I would read on there, but God says the Holy Spirit is going to come and tell you that there's a holy God in heaven. And he's going to constantly remind you that you're a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God. And this is apart from the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells us that. And there's only one way to get right with God, because you're going to stand before judgment God. And that's why we have all the world's religions today, because man is trying to find some way to appease God's anger. God's given us that conscience. Every person that's born in this world knows that there is a God until they have their conscience seared and severed. Until their conscience is defiled enough that they no longer believe. They say, "Well, I'm an atheist." No, you had your conscience severed is what you had done. You see, you were born with the awareness that there is a God. You were born with the awareness that God's not happy with us. You understood that when you were born until you had your conscience severed and seared. God gave you that conscience. And that's why there's so many religions, because everybody knows that and they're trying to find some way to appease God's anger. And that's why God gave us His Word to show us the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's three gospel witnesses: first of all, creation; secondly, conscience; and then thirdly, and we're going to come back to this one this evening again, and that is God's chosen people. This is where the ceremonial law comes in. If you go back to Romans chapter number 2, God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Look at Romans chapter number 2, and I'll just read these verses, and again, we're going to come back to these. I might give you a couple other references that we won't take time to turn to, but I encourage you to jot them down and look at them. Romans chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 17, "For herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed..." Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1. I need to be in chapter number 2. That's not what I wanted to read. Chapter number 2 and verse number 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest His will, and approvest those things which are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide to the blind and a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of foolish and teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law." And we jump down to chapter number 3, and the thought continues on into the next chapter. It spills over to chapter number 3. Look at chapter number 3 and just the first two verses. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision?" Which was the subject in the last chapter. "Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." That word oracles is actually a word that's borrowed from paganism. The pagans had the idea that God had certain places where he met with people, the oracle, or certain people, certain holy men, and certainly many pagan religions have that today. The place where God meets with his people. God says that he's given to the Jews the oracles of God, the place where God instructs his people, and that's the Word of God. This book that we call the Bible is given to the Jews. Not only the commandments, but the statutes, which is in reference to literally holy days. The principles of the sacrifices, those are the statutes of God, and all of them point us to God. God raised up a people from nothing and chose in them to give us the Word of God and to give us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that people is what we call the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. I'm going to just turn back in Deuteronomy. There's a number of places we could see this in Deuteronomy where God reviews the law, but I'm going to give you, just read a couple of verses, Deuteronomy chapter number 10 and verses 12 through 16. It says, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord and thy God, and to walk in his way, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and the statutes." There's the difference. The commandments are the moral law. The statutes are the ceremonial law. "Which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord, Lord's thy God, the earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love." God chose Abraham and raised out of Abraham a nation that we call the Jews, "and chose their seed after them, even you, above all people of this day." He says, "to circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and no more, be no more stiff-necked." In other words, the laws of the principle of circumcision, the rite of circumcision, is a picture of the seed of Abraham that the Messiah will come from. And it's kind of a gross thing to think about or talk about, but that's just one of the many statutes that God gave to Israel to keep them a peculiar and a different people. Use them to bring the Word of God to us, the message of God, the oracles of God, the teachings of God's truth, and also to bring the Messiah into this world. Now, we as New Testament Christians, again, we're going to come back and visit this evening in 1 Peter chapter number 2, in verse number 9, talks to us as Christians today, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar nation, a holy people, and God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light." God has chosen us to be the people of God. In other words, God's given this book to his people. And it's up to us to share that truth with others. God didn't write the book to lost people. God wrote the book to save people. The book of Romans, which is the treatise on the gospel that explains what the gospel is, it was given to those of us who know Christ as our Savior, that have trusted him by faith and received the witness of his creation and have received the witness of the conscience and the Holy Spirit of God. And I often think of this verse when I'm talking to the Lord and thinking about the direction our world has gone today in Psalm chapter number 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of this earth have set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel against the Lord," and listen to this, "and against his anointed." That's God's people. The world's out to not only blaspheme and destroy God if it were possible. They're trying their best, but it cannot be done. And they're also trying to destroy God's people. And they're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Who are you to tell us what to do, Christian? Who are you to tell us what to do, God? Who do you think you are? We just evolved. We're more God than you are. And that's our world today. The psalm goes on and says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He'll have them in derision. "And then shall he speak in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. But I like that. That's the first part of the psalm, but I like the second part even better. He said, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to look to him. And he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto him, Thou art my son. I have begotten thee." God calls us his children. We're the people of God. And when we're the people of God, we don't have to worry what this world does. We can trust in him and walk with him and in fellowship with him. And the world's going to hate God's people just like they hate God. And just like they want to say, well, you know, we don't need God to exist. Oh, yeah? What if God shuts off your air supply? Then tell me you don't need God to exist. What if God just tells your heart to stop beating? Well, you can't control that. God's in control of that. What if God just says, okay, the oxygen's off your planet now. Okay, let's suck the water off your planet, like they think it happened to Mars. I don't know. And, by the way, God could do that. We are completely dependent upon God. Creation tells us that there is a God. Our conscience tells us that there is a God. But this book was given to us by the people of God and is declared by the people of God today that this book is the gospel message, that man is a sinner apart from God, and that there needs to be a remedy between man and God, and that remedy is in the person of Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament points to Jesus, and all the New Testament points back to Jesus. And we look back to Jesus today who fulfilled the righteous demand. When John the Baptist says that when Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness as he spoke to John the Baptist, that not only means that he came to do everything morally right, he never sinned, which was true, but that's not what he meant by that statement. He said, "I came to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, I came to fulfill all the prophecies made of me. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to me. That temple in the Old Testament, every instrument in that temple was a picture of me. And I came to fulfill all God's righteousness. I came to provide a way of salvation to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. No other God could do that. And that way of salvation is through faith. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith and faith alone, not by works. Not anything that we could do. And God's chosen people are a testimony and a witness to that today. So God's three witnesses are creation, our conscience, and God's chosen people. And I'm so glad that we have chosen, that I've chosen to believe the record of God's creation. Which, by the way, the more I study science, the more I see it's so obvious when you look at the reality of science. God put all this into place. There is a God in heaven. And he created all things. He spoke this universe into existence at one time. And everything's been deteriorating since that time. I heard somebody talking this morning about climate change. They said, doesn't matter who you are, but everybody pretty much agrees that the climate is changing. And I would take it a step farther that the climate's been changing at least since the flood. If not since the time of the fall of man. The climate has been changing. We just think that we're smart now because we can measure it. But the degree of that change is so much smaller now than it was shortly after the flood. God's still in control. And he gave us the promise with the rainbow that as long as the earth remaineth, so will seed time and harvest. God's got it all under control. And we can trust in him. And we've got the gospel record in the Word of God preserved and preached to us by the people of God. I'm going to ask you to